Okay, so the reading today is Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17, and that's page 977 on the Church Bible if you want to find it. Not sure if it'll be on the screen, I think it often is, so keep your eyes peeled. Jesus raises a widow's son. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country.
Amen. Thank you, Elizabeth. This is a great story, isn't it? Isn't this a great story?
Yeah.
You know, this guy has been raised from the dead. Now, we've been doing this series going through the Gospel of Luke. It feels like we've been doing the series for a long time and we're only up to chapter 7. Because Jesus had a very, very eventful life. In fact, I mean, most of Luke is about just 3 years of Jesus' life. Those 3 years were pretty eventful. And here in chapter 7, we're right in the meat of it. We see Jesus is going around Judea doing his thing. And that's important because we need to understand what Jesus' thing is. Because Jesus' command to us is follow me. So we need to be clear about what Jesus was doing if we're going to follow him. Now, if we look at this in its context, this particular miracle was an interesting escalation. The previous passage, Luke 7, 1 to 8, Jesus heals a centurion's servant. Now, the centurion's servant, Bible tells us, was sick and about to die. Okay, so Jesus has just healed somebody with one foot in the grave. Verses 1 to 10. Verse 11, he heals somebody who's got both feet in the grave. Not literally, because he's being carried to the grave, but this person is dead, and Jesus raises him. And it seems that once Jesus does this miracle of raising the dead, he can't stop, because in chapter 8, he raises somebody else from the dead. This is a top quality miracle. Now, I don't know if you've been enjoying the Olympics. So Elizabeth and I have been watching the Olympics, and we suddenly know far more about rowing than we ever knew before. And the cycling, with all these obscure events like the Kieran. What's that about? Weird stuff. But sometimes if you're out, you don't see the Olympics in real time, but there's a highlights program about 10:30, which shows the highlights. And I think if we were to make highlights program of Luke's gospel, and of course Luke's gospel is already highlights, because John tells us if we wrote down everything Jesus did, we'd run out of paper. But from this book of highlights, if we were to take the highlights, this miracle would be one of them. Gary Lineker would be on the sofa saying, "And now, you know, we'll just go over to Nain and we'll see Jesus raise somebody from the dead." But for us, in some ways, it's not that shocking. Yeah, Jesus healed somebody, yeah, whatever. Jesus raised somebody from the dead. Yeah, well, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Of course he did. But just imagine what it was like hearing about this or reading this for the first time in the first century. Because the first listeners, the first readers would have had a different reaction to us. First of all, they would have realized that this isn't a story about a young man. This is a story about a widow. Could we get the next slide, please? And it's easy for us today, I think, to see this as a tale of emotional devastation. This woman has lost her husband. She's now lost her only son. And of course, emotionally, that was devastating. But the first century reader would have realized that this was economically devastating. You couldn't go down to social services and say, I've lost my son, I've lost my husband, can I have some money, please? Because there were no social services. This woman was facing a life not only of loneliness, but of huge financial hardship. But we know that God is concerned about the poor and the vulnerable. And if you read the Old Testament, which was the only Bible the first century reader would have had, there's an awful lot in there about looking after the widow, looking after the vulnerable. The second thing that would have shocked the first century listener is Jesus' behavior. Now, we just heard the story from Colin. Guy's got a bad leg. What do you do to somebody with a bad leg? You lay hands on it. Now, God forbid that anyone... Can we have the next slide up? God forbid that anyone would die in this service. But if somebody were to die in the service, what would we do? We'd lay hands on them, wouldn't we? Because that's the normal, acceptable, religious thing to do in the 21st century. Not in the first century. No. You didn't touch sick people. You particularly didn't touch dead people. In fact, a priest says must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die except for a close relative. It would have shocked anybody that Jesus touched the body, made himself ceremonially unclean. He quite literally got his hands dirty. And we'll come back to that, because I think that's quite a significant part in the story. The other interesting thing, I think, for the first century reader was that this son's resurrection was completely unmerited. Now, in the previous passage, the centurion's servant was nearly dead and Jesus healed. Now, we know that this centurion was a Gentile, but he was a God-fearer. He followed the one true God, the God of Israel. And we know that he helped in the church. And he also, everyone said, look, this is a wonderful guy. It's terrible that his servant's dying. Could you sort out the servant? In chapter 8, when Jesus raises somebody, she's the daughter of a significant religious leader. In John chapter 11, when Jesus raises Lazarus, Lazarus was part of Jesus' gang. This is different. We've no reason to believe that this woman and her son were prominent people, or special people, or holy people, or that even Jesus knew them. Jesus comes across this very ordinary person who he doesn't know and raises him from the dead. And for us, I guess we see this as the way that we too are raised spiritually at the last day. Sorry, I don't mean spiritually, it's physical as well. I'm danger of heresy here, but no, we are raised at the last day rather than immediately now. Paul says to the Ephesians, God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life. That's our destiny, which we don't deserve. In the same way that this son who is raised didn't deserve it, but he was raised because of God's mercy. Now, the reaction of the observers to all this is quite interesting. There were a lot of people there. I mean, it's like the Olympic Park, really, because Jesus had brought his own crew with him. In verse 11, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. So he's brought a crowd with him, a sort of posse, if you like. And then he comes across this funeral procession. Now, mourning is a big deal in Middle Eastern cultures. Elizabeth and I once were on holiday in Tunisia, and we came upon a funeral procession, and it would have looked a little bit like the one that Jesus came upon, and the whole town came out walking behind this stretcher with a body on it. And we read that there was a large crowd with the widow. So we got Jesus' large crowd, we got the widow's large crowd, so what do you end up with? You end up with a very large crowd. How do they react? Well, we read first of all that they were filled with awe. Actually, in some translations, it's filled with fear. And I think in the word awe or fear, there's a useful reminder to us that God is our friend. Jesus is our friend. And it's brilliant. And I'm really glad that I live at a time and in a church tradition where it's possible and encouraged to have that intimacy. But we're also talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I think sometimes it's good for us to sort of just recognize the magnitude of the being that we're dealing with here. The one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That's who we worship. And then the people say, "A great prophet has appeared among us." Now they would have recognized that prophets raised widows' sons, because they would have known the story of Elijah. And Elijah raised a widow's son from the dead. And they thought, ah, we've heard this one before. And this is a sign that we've got a prophet amongst us. Now, of course, Jesus was greater than Elijah, because Elijah raised somebody else. Jesus raised not just somebody else, but himself from the dead. And then thirdly, and most significantly, the people react by saying, God has come to help his people. And yes, he had. Now, I'm not sure that the people had recognized at that stage that Jesus was the Son of God, but they clearly recognized that God was involved. You see, God's character is to do amazing stuff when people are in desperate situations. I've been reading the book of Exodus, and time after time, God's people are in a terrible situation. They're being oppressed by Pharaoh. They're being pursued by Pharaoh. They run out of food. They run out of water. They're in a battle. And each time they cry out, God, save us! And God comes. You see, God's power, dangerous oversimplification here, but God's power is not for display. He doesn't do it for showing off. He does it to rescue his people, to help his people, because we are his children. So if that's the story at the time, what about the story now? What does it mean for us? I think it's really important for us to understand how Jesus saw his own ministry. One chapter earlier, chapter 6, we have the Sermon on the Plain. The Sermon on the Plain begins the same way as the Sermon on the Mount, with the Beatitudes. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed," says Jesus, "are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed," says Jesus, "are you who weep now, for you will laugh." And when I hear those words, I'm reminded of Wayne's World, because I want to say, not. Because it's not blessed to be hot, poor or hungry or weeping. So what is Jesus on about? What Jesus is saying is, now that I am here, now that I, God, have come among you, now that has happened, blessed are the poor, the hungry, the weeping. And we see it happening because, do you know what? This woman was weeping, she was poor, and she was about to become hungry. And suddenly, she's released from that. By the presence of Jesus, the one who makes things blessed for the poor, the hungry, and the weeping. Similar thing happens in the next passage, following the passage that Elizabeth read to us. John the Baptist is in jail, and he has a bit of a bad day at the office. He has a bit of a crisis, and sends his disciples to Jesus and says, "Are you the one?" I didn't think the Matrix films were out at this stage, but they say, "Are you the one?" What does Jesus say? Jesus says, and this is from the Message translation, "The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised," just now, "the wretched of the earth have God's salvation hospitality extended to them. This is the proof of God coming down." Jesus didn't say, "We had some great worship, we had some biblical teaching, we have a strong fellowship. All those things are good." No, Jesus said, "The sign of God's presence is good news for the poor, the hungry, and the weeping." So what does that mean for us now? I once read something by a church leader a few years ago. It made a very powerful effect on me. And he said that there were two types of Christian. There were blue Christians and yellow Christians. Yellow Christians love and pursue God. They reach upwards, they reach inwards, they worship, they study the Bible, they want to see people saved, they love God. Blue Christians, they reach outwards. They're concerned about the poor and the vulnerable. They're concerned about social justice. They're concerned maybe about the environment. They love what God loves. So what was Jesus like? Was he blue or yellow? No, Jesus was green. And I don't mean that Jesus was worried about his CO2 emissions. I mean Jesus was a perfect combination of blueness and yellowness. He was looking inwards and upwards and outwards. He was the ultimate yellow person. He had extraordinary intimacy with God the Father. He spent time meditating and praying. He observed the religious feasts and festivals. But he was also the ultimate blue person because he touched the body in complete contravention of what the religious people should be doing. And that raises a question for us about our identity. You see, if we're blue, there's a problem. If we love the poor and we're not having a relationship with God, our kindness to the poor is not worship, it's not ministry, it's just kindness. Now, kindness is good, but it's an incomplete thing. The blue people have forgotten that the first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Could we get the next slide? If we're yellow, we also have a problem. James says, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. We see this in that terrifying story of the sheep and the goats, where people say, but Jesus, we came to church and we sang songs and we joined a house group. And Jesus said, but I was hungry, and you didn't give me anything. And I was in prison, and you didn't come to visit me. I'm sorry, I didn't know you. We need to be green. James again says, I will show you my faith by what I do. And I think for us as 21st century Christians, this is as important as it's ever been. You see, when I was growing up, the evangelism tradition was about persuasion. You know, my mum became a Christian because she went to a Billy Graham rally, heard what Billy Graham had to say, and was persuaded by it. Increasingly, people are not interested in having an evidence-based or argument-based debate about faith. There are people like that, but in general, that's not how people are brought into the kingdom. People are brought into the kingdom by encountering God. And they'll normally encounter God through God's people because it's quite difficult to get them into a building like this. And so being green, being the kind of Christian who shows his or her faith by what he or she does, is crucial at the moment. So why do I keep going on about this blue, green, yellow stuff? Well, Jesus says, follow me. Follow me means being yellow and blue. And I think there are dangers for us that sometimes we can be too yellow. Not all of the time, and certainly not everybody. I see some pretty green people sitting around here, and I rejoice in that. But sometimes as a church, we can be quite yellow. We remember the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and we forget that when Jesus said that, he said the second is like it, love your neighbor. You see, John the Baptist comes and says, are you the one? Or his followers come and say, are you the one? Jesus says, look how blue everything is. Look how blue it is. The blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised. And we're in the middle of a blue passage in Luke. Because the coming of the kingdom of God is not for holy people. It's for the poor and the broken. Jesus himself says in chapter 4, quoting Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. Why? Because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. So for those of us who need to become more blue, and that's not everybody, what does that look like? Well, I think there's three categories of things that we can do in the blue space. We can get involved on the practical side. Next slide, please. Practical slide is about our time. Next one after that, sorry. It's about our time, it's about our energy, and it's about our money. It's about doing things. Doing things for the poor and for the vulnerable, for those who are in trouble. It might be about the third category, which is political engagement. Somebody like Wilberforce was a fantastic example of that. We live in the parliamentary constituency of Enfield Southgate, and we're lucky enough to have a Christian MP. In fact, his sister comes to this church. I haven't seen her this morning, but that's great. That's a Christian who's gone out to make a practical difference through political engagement. It may be about spiritual engagement, because being blue isn't about being physically exhausted necessarily. It may just be about being on our knees and praying for Syria, or praying for knife crime, or praying for the vulnerable. We need people doing all three. We need to get involved in this. Now, there is an exception. If you're here this morning and you're in all sorts of trouble, you're ill, you're bereaved, something bad has happened to you, God does not want to bring pressure and condemnation on you this morning. He says, get well, I love you. You need to receive blue. When you're better, you can give blue. Now, let me tell you a bit about me being blue. I mean, you've heard some of this from Elizabeth, which is good. Strawberry Vale, taking church onto an estate. Get the next slide, please. Strawberry Vale is a great place. It's lovely down there. There are lots of nice people. We have a lot of fun together. But in all honesty, there's quite a lot of problems down there. We have problems of unemployment, drug taking, sickness, family breakdown, all sorts of stuff. But when Jesus gets involved, as we've heard, people come to faith. They get baptized, and their lives start to change. And they behave differently, and they look different, and everything gets better. People get healed, their lives are changed. New Christians, we have arguments. Oh, what's that doing on the slide? Oh, yeah, I should say that being a blue Christian can be messy at times. When you get out of the holy huddle, when you get out engage, it gets messy. I mean, if we had a revival, please God that we do, you do know that it's going to be messy, right? It's not going to be tidy, standing in church, arms raised like this. It's going to be messy and difficult and really hard work. But we still say, come, Lord Jesus, and do that. How will you get involved? You may know already what God has called you to do. In which case, he says this morning, do. Do it. It may be that you're supposed to get involved in something in your own community or your own workplace. It may be that you want to join one of our missional communities. I think, David, there's a board at the back on my right, your left. Missional communities are groups of people from St. Barnabas who've got together with the idea of looking not just inwardly but outwardly and seeing what can we do that takes Jesus either to help people who are in difficulty or to meet people who don't know him. Some of those are aimed, actually, at helping those who are vulnerable. Prison ministry, homeless ministry, Justice Matter. Transition, which is aimed at getting people out of long-term unemployment. Jesus touched the body. And he calls for us to touch the body too. But I don't think it would be complete without me saying that there are a few people here who are too blue and need to become a bit more yellow. And let's just talk about people, two categories of blue person. The first category of blue person is somebody who's worn out. Yeah. Yeah, that's one of Colin preparing a sermon. Yeah, somebody who spent so much energy on reaching out. It's good that they're reaching out, but they've forgotten to reach up to God. And the challenge for those people comes from Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, Jesus sends out the 12, And they go around the towns and they heal people and they save people and they cast out demons and they come back to Jesus. They say, Jesus, Jesus, we went round and we cast out demons and we healed the sick and people have heard the good news of the kingdom and it's brilliant. And Jesus could have said at that point, guys, that's great. Why don't you go do some more? And they would have rushed off and done more. But Jesus didn't do that with them, at least not yet. Jesus, instead, we read, he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. They spent some time in prayer, worship, recharging the batteries. And there's a second lot of dark blues that we just need to touch on. And these are people, and it can happen, who've lost touch of their love for God. And, you know, this stuff can happen easily. It's happened to me. You get so busy that you forget about God. The risen Christ says to the Ephesian Christians in Revelation 2, I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. And when they heard that, they must have been thinking, oh, God, he knows that we've been working really hard for the kingdom. Hey, we get a pat on the back here. And then Jesus says, yeah, I have this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Come back. Love me. I prayed for somebody recently, not here, for whom that was true. They'd obviously been involved in doing a load of stuff. You could see from the people that they were with, they were seen as being a significant leader. And yet, they'd been so busy leading that they'd forgotten to follow. And so we prayed for this person, and you could see the relief as they reconnected with God in intimacy. So, finishing up now. This is a thrilling passage. We see the fantastic compassion of Jesus. We've got Colin's favorite theologian coming up in a moment. We see the compassion of Jesus, we see the power of Jesus, and we feel the joy and amazement of those who are there. And the correct response is to worship. And so the question comes, what does worship mean? And one can only at this point turn to Bob the Tomato, who says, worship is anything we do to show God how much we love him. And it does mean praise and sung worship and all that stuff. And we're going to do some of that in a moment. In fact, could the band start making their way back? We're going to sing and we're going to praise. And that is right and that is appropriate. And we should not diminish that in any way. And it also means doing what Jesus did to show the love of the Father to people. So we're going to sing now. We're going to worship God. If God has laid something on your heart, there will be an opportunity to be ministered for. There will be an opportunity to be prayed for if you're sick. If God is speaking to you now, and you just want to carry on listening to him, that's okay. You can receive from God. These guys are making enough noise if you're not joining in the singing. But if you want to praise God, that's good. We'll do that, and then we'll minister. Amen.